Psalm number 2. We're going back into the Lord's hymn book and going to Psalm number 2. In this psalm, I just want to say ahead of time, I'm not going to be able to do it justice tonight. I love this psalm. It's a great psalm. It's a psalm that gives us, it's looking at what we're looking at in Revelation. This is just a beautiful psalm that shows us, you're going to see, I didn't realize till after I put my outline together, like four times the S word is sovereignty or the sovereign. So I guess the Lord wants us to know that he is sovereign tonight, because you're going to see that all throughout the outline. But this psalm before us is a psalm that is referenced in the New Testament multiple times. We see that in Acts 4, 25 and 26, Acts 13, verse 33, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, chapter 5, verse 5, Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 and 27. So we'll get to that in the coming weeks. And then chapter 12, verse 5, and chapter 19, verse 15. So this what we have before us tonight, is a messianic psalm, a prophetic psalm. What we're going to see in this psalm, what we see, the information we see before us, has a near fulfillment in David and Israel, but the big fulfillment, and what we all know it as, is the future fulfillment we see in Jesus Christ when he comes back to do all it talks about in the psalm before us. So what we're going to do tonight is just look at our Lord, and I think that there's nothing better we can do when we come to his house and we dig into his word, is read more and learn more of him. So Psalm chapter 2, and we're going to read the entire chapter. The Bible says, I about read the title here. I about said, God's Son shall reign. But that's just the heading on the Bible there. Wow. Okay, why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And it's interesting to point out there, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are bookended by the word blessed. They're kind of connected, I guess you could say. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord Jesus, for your word and this wonderful opportunity to preach it to your people. Lord, I know that I am unable to do this passage justice, but I pray you'd give me the grace to rightly divide your word. I pray you'd open the ears of your people to hear what you have to say to us, myself included. And I pray you'd help us to get a bigger view of you as we look at you in this passage before us. I pray you'd keep everyone safe outside as they play. I pray you'd help them have a good time. I pray you'd keep them safe. Please put a hedge about this place. And I pray, Lord, that you'd bind the powers of hell so that we may draw near to you tonight as we study your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So as we look at this psalm before us, in this psalm, the first three verses look like a newspaper from today. I mean, this is a very relevant psalm that was written some 3,000 years ago. But that's the great thing about the living Word of God. It can speak to us today like it was written yesterday. But it was written 3,000 years ago, this specific passage. But God has got something to say to us, just like he had something to say to the people of the time as it was written. And I believe this will give us a bigger view of the Lord, remind us of his triumph, his victory that we are seeing in the book of Revelation. Remember, this is a messianic psalm, a prophetic psalm that was written. You tell me the Bible isn't God's word. Like I said, 3,000 years ago, David wrote this psalm, and it was pointing toward the end when Jesus is victorious. I mean, tell me that ain't God. And it's such a beautiful passage of scripture before us. So let's just dive right into it as we move forward. Number one, the first thing I want to point out in the passage before us is the plotting of the world. The plotting of the world. The Bible says in verses 1 through 3, blessed is the man. Oh, that's chapter 1. just kidding. Here we go. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. So a couple words here that I want to point out before we look at the subpoints of point number one. We see it says, why do the heathen? That literally means the Gentiles, or we could say those that do not know God, those who have not been born again. We're seeing in verses 1 through 3 what they saw in David's day, what we see now, and what will be until Jesus comes to rule and to reign and get rid of all wickedness and all sin. We see heathen people raging against God. And so the Gentiles, those that do not know God, estranged from God, it says, why do the heathen rage? The word rage means throng, tumultuously, or restlessly. So we've got the unsaved world, and we see this in the world around us every day, do we not? They hate God. It's interesting to point out, and I'll get to it in just a second, that they can agree that the world is so divided, but they can agree on one thing. They hate God, and they hate God's people. And that's what we see in our passage before us. But it says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine? That word imagine means to plot, or literally, like we see in chapter 1, to meditate. See, in chapter 1, it says in verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Remember, that means to turn it over, constantly think about, be consumed by it, because they delight in it. So just like the blessed man delights in and is consumed by the word of God, the heathen man is consumed by hatred for God, hatred for God's people, hatred for the work of God. That is what the world does. And when we see a wicked person doing a wicked thing, we need to be reminded that's just a sinner doing what sinners do. And we need to look through that and realize that's the devil controlling them. He is the source of all evil. And I want us to be reminded of that when we see something, because sometimes if we're not careful, we'll look at a lost person and get unhappy with them, and they may be doing something that's ungodly and something that should give us righteous indignation, but we should still love the sinner, and we should still pray for them, because Jesus died for them too. Not just us, not just for the people in the Bible Belt, but every person that's ever drawn breath, Christ died for. So we see, why do the heathen rage? And then it says, and the people imagine a vain thing. Okay, so as we look at the plotting of the world, the first thing we see, and I talked about it already, their accord. Their accord. It says, verse number 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. Doesn't that remind you of when Christ was on earth about to go to the cross? The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the rulers of the day, they couldn't agree on anything but hatred for Jesus. And that's the way it has been and always will be until Christ returns the second time to rule and to reign. Hatred for the world may be divided in many areas, but they'll always be unified in hatred for God. And that's what we see here in the passage. This is not something that used to be, but something that is and will be until Christ returns. So we see their accord, then we see in verse number 3 their aim, their goal, their desire. And it says, and let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. The wicked's desire is to be free. But true freedom is only known in Christ. So in their pursuit of freedom, they're slaves. Maybe to people, but definitely to sin and their lustful desires. They will never get freedom until they know Jesus. That they will never be free unless they are children of God. But their desire is to be free. That's why we saw in COVID, and we've seen throughout the world. What did the world try to do? The United States of America try to do when COVID hit? Let's shut the church down. Let's make the Bible, it's not the authority. Because they're all about that. That's your truth. That's not my truth. No, there's only one truth. But they're trying to muddy the waters. They're trying to change what the truth is. They're trying to say God doesn't exist. Well, if God didn't exist, we wouldn't know to not want Him or to say He didn't exist. That makes sense. If God didn't exist, we wouldn't talk about Him because we wouldn't know to talk about Him. But they don't think about that. They just hate Him. Because they know if God exists, then His word is true. And they may say they don't believe that, but deep down the Bible says they know. And that's why they hate Him. And that's why they want to be free from God and from the things of God and from the word of God and from the commandments of God. But that won't happen until they know Jesus. So we see their accord, we see their aim, verse number 3, but we see, thirdly, the actuality. Look what it says in verse number 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Pointless, meaningless, fruitless, a waste of time. Why do they imagine something that is pointless, meaningless, futile? They will not get what they want, but they don't understand that. We see that. But their pursuit of freedom from God is futile. And we're going to see why. Next, we see the plotting of the world. But we see, number 2, the person they are warring against. This is why it's a futile, vain, fruitless waste of time. Look what it says in verse number 2. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, and against His anointed. So the person we see first, we see is the sovereign. It says against the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. That word means Jehovah, or another word of that we all know is Yahweh. And that is the self-existent one and eternal one. And I've got an article here that I want to read to you. From desiringgod.org. I'm not saying I agree with everything on this website. I just really like what this says. And here's what it says. It's kind of lengthy, but it's really good in regards to the word Yahweh, to capital L-O-R-D. So it says, God's name is almost always translated, all caps, L-O-R-D, in the English Bible. But the Hebrew would be pronouncing something like Yahweh, and is built on the word for I am. So every time we hear the word Yahweh, or every time you see capital L-O-R-D in your English Bible, you should think this is a proper name, like Peter or John, built out of the word for I am, and reminding us each time that God absolutely is. There are at least 10 things the name Yahweh, or I am, says about God. Number 1, He never had a beginning. Every child asks, who made God? And every wise parent says, nobody made God. God simply is and always was, no beginning. Number 2, God will never end. If He did not come into being, He cannot go out of being because He is being. Number 3, God is absolute reality. There is no reality before Him. There is no reality outside of Him unless He wills it and makes it. He is all that was eternally. No space, no universe, no emptiness, only God. God is utterly independent. He depends on nothing to bring Him into being or support Him or counsel Him or make Him what He is. Everything that is not God depends totally on God. Number 5, the entire universe is utterly secondary. It came into being by God and stays in being moment by moment on God's decision to make it in being. Number six, all the universe is by comparison to God as nothing. Contingent, dependent reality is to absolute independent reality as a shadow to substance. And as an echo to a thunderclap, all that we are amazed by in the world and in the galaxies is compared to God as nothing. Number seven, God is constant. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He cannot be improved. He is not becoming anything. He is who He is. Number eight, God is the absolute standard of truth and goodness and beauty. There is no law book to which He looks to know what is right, no almanac to establish facts, no guild to determine what is excellent or beautiful. He Himself is the standard of what is right, what is true, what is beautiful. Number nine, God does whatever He pleases, and it is always right and always beautiful and always in accord with truth. All reality that is outside of Him, He created and designed and governs as the absolute reality. So He is utterly free from any constraints that don't originate from the counsel of His own will. Number 10, God is the most important and most valuable reality and person in the universe. He is more worthy of interest and attention and admiration and enjoyment than all other realities, including the entire universe. So this person that the people in verses 1 through 3 here are warring against and trying to be separated and free from is Yahweh, the I Am, the God of the universe. They're fighting, and we're going to see it in a moment. They're fighting a battle they cannot win. It's futile. So we see the person they are warring against, the sovereign, but also the Savior. And it's one and the same, as you all know. It says, against the Lord and against His anointed. That word anointed can be translated Christ or Messiah, His anointed one, which is Jesus. And that's one thing the world hates today, is it not? They hate Christ. I mean, even so-called Christians of the day or people that are kind of not one or the other, they're cool with you talking about the Bible and talking about church. But when you mention the name Jesus, they get uncomfortable really quick. And when you hear somebody talking, you want to know where they're at with the Lord or if they even know the Lord. See how they talk about Christ or if they even talk about Him. I mean, there's a lot of pro athletes of the day. They talk about the big man upstairs, and they talk about I thank God. Which, I mean, some of them may be legitimate, but the ones you know, they're the ones that I know, like Tim Tebow, for example. I use him all the time. He made it clear every time he brought up the Lord. He said, "I want to thank my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." He wanted to magnify Jesus. See, but a lost man in a lost world does not want to do that, because if He is the Messiah, if He is Lord, if He is the Creator, like we read about in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, then they are subject unto Him. And they are under the demands of the law, which they can't meet, which means they're on their way to hell. So we see the person they are warring against, the sovereign, the Savior. And thirdly, and you're going to like the S word here, you see there, because of who He is, this will result in a shellacking. That literally means utter defeat or a sound thrashing. That's who they're fighting against. They're fighting against the sovereign God of the universe, who is the Savior of the world. They're fighting against Yahweh. They're fighting against the I Am, the self-existent one, who's making everything work right now. They're fighting against Him. So we see the plotting of the world, the person they are warring against. And then we see number three, the provocation of God's wrath. God has allowed a lot more than we would like things. I've heard people say, if I were God, they'd be dead. They'd be dead. You know what I'm talking about? God is a long-suffering God, a merciful God. And people may say, Bible even says, people will say, where is the Lord? Where is His coming? And people might say, well, they've been preaching that for hundreds of years. That's true. The reason he hasn't is because he wants them to be saved. He is waiting a little longer in hopes that they will turn to him in repentance and faith. But there's going to come a time that we're going to see here in this psalm and that we're going to read about in Revelation where God will unleash his wrath. All the wrath that's been pent up for so many years, he'll let go. And this part of this psalm, honestly, is horrifying. It's scary. Now, praise God, we won't be here. We'll be in heaven. But all those that don't know God, he will unleash his wrath upon them. All those that hate him or trying to be free from him, one day he's going to unleash his wrath on them. We see in verses 4 through 6, the first thing we see he sits mocking. Verse number 4. He that sitteth in the heavens, notice that there. God's not wringing his hands. He's not pacing back and forth, worried about or afraid with what's going on in the world today. But the Bible says, he that sitteth in the heavens. Our God's on the throne. He's in absolute control. Nothing has caught him by surprise. Everything is going according to his plan. And he one day will unleash his wrath as planned. And so it says there, it says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Why is he laughing? Now, I heard one commentary put it a good way. I thought it was cool. It was a study Bible, life application study Bible. Actually, I don't have the word for word here. But it says, like a little kid getting mad at an adult and thinking that they can whoop them. I mean, I think of a movie, you know, the movies where you see a little kid get mad at an adult and starts taking swings and the adult's just holding the head. I mean, because a little kid can't do nothing. A little kid has no power over that adult. That's what God is laughing at. He's laughing at the fact that the world thinks that they can usurp him, that they can get victory over him. I mean, that is what the lost world, that's what the devil specifically, they are meditating on how to usurp the Lord and be free from the Lord, and the Lord just laughs at it because he knows that's not possible. Because he is in control of all things. He is the Lord of all. So he sits mocking. He sits laughing at them. And it continues. He sitteth in heaven, shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. So we see he sits mocking. Then we see verse number 5. We see also he swears that there will be mortification or humiliation. All the people that have tried to destroy the things of God, the people of God, the word of God, the church of God, have hated God, fought against God, there's going to come a day where they're going to be humiliated by God. Absolutely annihilated. And that shouldn't bring joy to us. It should break our hearts. But, I mean, when we're going through persecution, it should encourage us to know that those that may have fought against us or have persecuted us, if they don't get right with God, they're going to get theirs. Maybe not now, but they're going to get it. God just long-suffering. He wants to save them too. But he swears, we see in verse number 5, there will be mortification. It says, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. That verse right there, in his sore displeasure, in his wrath, it gives the indication of like breathing through his nostrils in anger. You know when somebody, you know when you get mad, you're like, I mean, that's the wrath of Almighty God welling up and will be unleashed at this point. How sad and how scary is that? But it's coming. And that should motivate us to tell everyone that we come into contact with, hey, judgment's coming. But Jesus died so that you don't have to experience it. He will unleash his wrath. He swears there will be mortification. Then, and how will this happen? By sending the Messiah. Now, he came the first time to free from sin, but he will come the second time to be the forever sovereign. Look at verse number 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Jesus is going to come and make all things right once and for all. That's what we're looking forward to, where sin's gone, sickness is gone. It's all eternity with our sovereign Savior. That's what we have to look forward to. Before that, he will unleash his wrath by sending the Messiah. So we see the provocation of God's wrath. And we see, number four, the proclamation to the Word. What I mean by that is Jesus Christ. We see in verses 7 through 9, we see in verse number 7, we see his sonship is declared. It's like the validation of him by God, just like kind of what we saw in the Jordan River. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. And this is 3,000 years from here, and a long time before Jesus ever came. Tell me this ain't the word of God. You'd think God knows what's going to happen, because he's in control of what happens. And he sees here, he validates, as we see in the New Testament, his son. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Then we see next, not only his sonship, but his sovereignty. Verse number 8, ask of me. And what we're seeing here is a picture of the Father, an inner Trinitarian conversation. How do you explain? The Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost are there three, yet one, and now they're having a conversation. Now, I'm not going to try to explain that, but that's what we're seeing here. And if God hadn't revealed it to us through the psalmist, we would have never heard of this, but he wanted us to see it. He wanted us to hear this conversation. It says in verse number 8, ask of me, this is the Father to the Son, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. So he declared his sonship and his sovereignty. He said, it's all going to be yours. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 28? He said, all power is given unto me on heaven and in earth. And one day he's going to sit on that throne for good. And he's on there. What I mean by that is with having wiped away all sin, all wickedness, and reign forever. We're getting to see a taste of that. So we see his sonship, his sovereignty. In verse number 9, his success. It says, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. He's going to destroy all wickedness, all sin. All those that are fighting against him in futility, he will unleash his wrath upon them. So we see the proclamation to the Word, and we see number 5, and finally, the prescription to avoid wrath. We see first, in verse number 10, it requires listening. You see, just like in the parable of the sower, Matthew 13, the hard ground, the wayside ground, didn't receive the seed. That's a picture of somebody who doesn't want to hear what God has to say or what you and I have to say. There are some people like that, and you can't make them listen. But if anybody's going to get right with God, they're going to have to listen. The Bible talks about faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But don't let that stop us from sharing the gospel. It's not our job to pick who is the wayside ground, who's the stony ground, who's the rocky ground, and who's the good ground. I bet you some of the ones that look like the hard ground are probably some of the most prepared ground for the seed that you would meet. But the devil wants you to think, they don't want to hear what I have to say. That's exactly what the devil wants you to think, because they're probably the ones closest to getting saved. But they got to be willing to listen. But it's not our job to pick and choose. It's our job to tell. And it's up to them to listen. But that's the key there. We see in verse number 10, it says, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Be willing to hear what God has to say here. Then we see it requires listening, but also it requires laboring. Verse number 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. So labor, I want to caveat that with three things. Laboring out of, number one, a relationship. We're not just doing just to do. That's what the world, when a lost man looks at Christianity, they think that's what it is, just a list of rules that we do because that's what the Bible says. No. When we come into relationship with Christ, when we repent of our sins, place our faith in him, then we will have a desire to serve him for what he's done for us. But true laboring and service to God in a manner that pleases Him is out of a relationship with Him. If somebody's trying to do and they've never given their heart to Christ, then they're just wasting their time. So it's out of relationship and out of reverence. We see in our text, it says, serve the Lord with fear. And remember now, serve the capital L-O-R-D. Serve the I Am. Serve Yahweh. Serve the creator and sustainer of the universe with reverence. See, we need to get in the Bible and get a big view of God. Because when we get the appropriate view of God, we will have the proper reverence and motivation to serve Him correctly. That's another reason why the devil doesn't want us in the Word. Because he knows if we get in the Word that we will sanctify the Lord in our hearts and it will change how we serve. People don't serve God right because they don't see Him right. We see God right, we serve God right. In a book that I encourage everyone to read, and I don't agree with everything this man said, but I agree with a lot of what he said. His name's R.C. Sproul. It's called The Holiness of God. That book changed my life. Because all it talks about is basically how big and how holy, how righteous Jesus is. And by the end of that book, you're about this big. And the only reason you're that big is because you can't even get any smaller than what that's in right there. But we need a bigger view of Him. Amen. And then we'll serve Him out of reverence. Because it says there, serve the Lord with fear and rejoicing with trembling. So out of relationship, out of reverence, which goes there with the trembling as well, and with rejoicing for who He is. We're serving the I Am. Yeah, the great I Am, Yahweh, Jehovah, the self-existent one. I think we all understand now that we have got some work to do. I do. And making sure I've got a proper view of God. And then all those will just happen naturally by the Holy Spirit doing it through us. So it requires listening, requires laboring. Then verse number 12, in both of those, and we already kind of talked about it, results from liberation or salvation. It says verse number 12, kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Kiss the Son. Now that begins in salvation, but that is a act of homage, surrender. As children of God, have we done that appropriately? Or have we just got fire insurance and we haven't fully surrendered? We're like Amaziah. We've given God some of our heart, but not all of our heart. Kiss the Son is what we need to do. And when we get a big view of Him, We will have to. That'll be our natural response in homage and admiration to our Lord. We will want to kiss the Son. I wrote this little phrase down, and I'll be done. Salvation saves from damnation and results in predestination. What that means is when we get saved, we're going to be like Him. That should encourage us. That's why it says, blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Why? Not because of anything we've done, but because at that moment, read Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30. We're glorified. I'm in heaven right now in God's eyes. I'm like Christ. That is what the God of the universe has done for you and me. He gave us the grace to cry out to Him in repentance and faith. Now we're His and we're predestined to be exactly like Him. That's why I always say I hope Jesus is ripped. That way when I get to heaven, I'll have muscles for the first time in my life. And so I always said that when I was a little kid. I said, man, I hope, because I knew that scripture. It says, when we see Him, we'll be like Him, like we saw in 1 John. Now, I may have took it out of context a little bit, but I was like, man, I hope Jesus is ripped when I get to heaven. I'll be like, yeah, but in heaven, we probably won't care about muscles. But, hey, let a little kid dream, okay? But, hey, in God's eyes, we're there. And He's going to make us more like Jesus. And all that results from liberation, from salvation. We're saved from that wrath. But there are many people we're going to come into contact with that are not. It's coming. This is not a fictional story. This is a fact. And it's our job to go out and warn people in love. You say, well, it's not loving to tell people they're sinners. I always use the illustration like Ray Comfort does. He says, is it loving if you see somebody standing in the middle of the road and a Mack truck's about to hit them? Is it loving to say, I don't want to hurt their feelings and just let the do-do? Or to knock them out of the way to save their life? Yes, that may hurt them, but they're saved. May God help us to have holy boldness with meekness and fear, and warn people because the wrath is coming. And when we see people that will not repent and hate God and hate us and hate everything about God, maybe they persecute us. And as time goes on and we're around ungodly people and the Bible talks about persecution is going to get worse, not better, we can be encouraged to know it's not going to last forever and they're going to get theirs. Jesus will come, Jesus will reign, and he will rid the world of all wickedness, all sin. But in the meantime, it's our job to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Let's get a big view of God, and we'll be highly motivated to do that. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord Jesus, for your word. Thank you for how it can challenge us and encourage us and stir us. Lord, please help me to get a bigger view of you. And naturally, I'll get a smaller view of me. And I'll serve you out of that proper reverence, adoration, and love. Not just for what you've done, but who you are. Lord Jesus, give us the grace to meditate upon what we've heard tonight and to apply it to our lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.